time we talked about the causes of corruption. We're working on that. The Gene Burgon's terminology and sentences are lengthy, somewhat difficult to understand. But do you have any questions or comments on what we've covered thus far in these first 2 days? We'll take a few minutes and look at some of the things if you have some questions or comments. No questions, no comments. All right. We'll move slowly. Believe it or not, we're ahead of ourselves, so we can take a little time for more questions and so on, a little bit less speed. I always like to be ahead, if I can, of our slides. We've had to cover them in a special way and want to finish them. But in this corruption by the Orthodox, you remember in the causes of corruption, which is this blue book that we're talking about now, there are causes that are intentional, causes that are accidental. We took the accidental first, and now we're in the intentional. I believe the far greater corruption is by the intentional corruption by heretics. That was the one we covered, the ninth type of corruption. And now we're in the corruption by the Orthodox, people that are believers. This Arian controversy, who was Arius and what did he believe about the Lord? Yes. Wasn't truly God, truly man. That's right, he was man, but just sort of a semi-divine, like God, but not equal to God. That's the difference. And he had a question as far as the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that verse that we talked about, where it says the Son of God instead of man, that's where the Orthodox upheld that reading, and they shouldn't have. That begotten of God, see, only begotten God instead of only begotten Son. And so the Orthodox, looking at that verse, took the position that that was the right reading, to be an Aleph reading. They wanted to extol that because the Orthodox felt that that was a picture of his deity, the only begotten God, that he was God. But that's not a picture of his deity because the Gnostics believed that he was a small g god, a created being, one of the emanations, one of the logos, one of the words that was created. So they were upset. They were wrong. The Orthodox should not have backed the wrong reading. They should have backed the traditional reading. So this is what Dean Burgon means by corruption by the Orthodox, thinking that that would be stronger. They were misguided. They were believers, Orthodox believers, but they're misguided. And they play no heritage. That's what he's meaning by that. Now, as far as John 3:13, someone find that and read that for us, please. John 3:13. The last phrase, especially the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Read the entire verse, if you would. John 3:13.
The Son of Man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven.
Even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Now, this phrase, which is in heaven, is gone from the being out of text. And they didn't believe that he could be on earth and still in heaven. They denied his omnipresence. And some people today who use the wrong text say, well, that's what it should be. How can it be on earth and on heaven? Well, if he's omnipresent, he's everywhere present. Didn't he say to the disciples at the last part of Matthew, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth, lo, I'm with you always. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I. See, he is omnipresent, not as to his body. We differ with the Roman Catholic Church on that and the Lutheran Church on that as far as the communion service. The Roman Catholic meaning the transubstantiation, that the wafer becomes transposed into the body of Christ, the wine into the blood of Christ. That's heresy. The Lutherans, almost as bad, consubstantiation, whereas the body of Christ is with the wafer. And they have an ubiquity, as they say, which is an omnipresent body of Christ. Ubiquity of the body of Christ. And so in every communion service in the Lutheran Church, historic Lutherans, you have a consubstantiation. In that wafer, the body is right there. The wine, the blood is right there. See, con. It doesn't change into it, but it's there. Well, you see, that's a heresy. The Lord Jesus' body is not ubiquitous or omnipresent, but is His spirit, his deity, is omnipresent. So that's the difference. As God the Father is omnipresent, everywhere present. As God the Holy Spirit is everywhere present. And so these are some of the theological ramifications of these things. Even in our own times, Dean Burgon says, there have been, and Miller, there have been some professedly orthodox and even professed fundamentalists. I guess I'm speaking here. We ended it with a slide. Who have questioned that the Lord Jesus Christ possessed all the attributes of deity while here on this earth. And as I said, I got into trouble with the IBFNA, Independent Baptist Fundamental Churches of North America, because one of their speakers said that Christ was not omniscient on this earth, because he didn't know this and this and this, neither the Son, that particular thing. And so I got a lot of trouble. But he possessed every one of the attributes, but he did not necessarily use them. Just like you and I possess all the attributes of humanity and human beings that are here, but we don't use every one of them while we're here. We have the attribute of speech. I happen to be using it. You don't have to be using it. We have the ability to stand, but all of us are seated. See, these are attributes. We don't have to use them, all that we have. We can see, but our eyes are closed. We're blind. See, we close our eyes. See, we don't have to use. We can hear, but we can plug our ears and can't hear. See, we possess the attributes of humanity, but we're not necessarily using them. So the Lord Jesus Christ possessed all the attributes while here upon earth. Now, that is one of the heresies in one of the hymns that is written by John Wesley or Charles Wesley. I don't know which one. He gave up all but love. I don't remember emptied himself of all but love. See, heresy. I don't ever think the word, the hymn book that we used, changed that heresy into something that was right. But he didn't empty himself. See, that's the thing. The thing about it, as far as Philippians chapter 2, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he took upon himself the form of a servant. He did leave the nature of spirit and became perfect humanity and perfect body. That's what he did give up. Not the attributes of deity, but he no longer was spirit, a spirit being. As John 4:24 says, God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, were spirit and spiritual beings from all eternity past. And he gave up that essence of spirit to take upon himself a perfect human body. That's what he gave up, but not his attributes. It's just the nature was changed from spirit to perfect body and perfect deity, combined in a theanthropic person, theos and anthropos, God, man, person. One person, two attributes. One person and two natures. So, nevertheless, he possessed every one of them. One of these divine attributes that was denied in the early ages, as well as today, is the attribute of Christ's omnipresence, as taught in John 3:13. On this textual question, Dean Burgon wrote this: closely aligned to the foregoing and constantly referred to in connection with it by those fathers, those church fathers who undertook to refute the heresy of Apollinaris, is our Lord's declaration to Nicodemus: no man ascended up to the heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven, which we read just a few minutes ago. And so this is where the Orthodox tried to, in refuting Apollinarius, tried to use this and use the wrong text and say, well, that's right, we take out which is in heaven, and so on. Remember, Apollinarius had just a partial view of the deity of Christ and did not have his complete omnipresence. So that's where the Orthodox played into the hands of the heretics. Now, notice Dean Burgon says Christ came down from heaven when he became incarnate. That's the incarnation. That's where we have 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifest in the flesh. That's the incarnation. Christ came down from heaven when he became incarnate. And having become incarnate, he said to have ascended up to heaven and to be in heaven. Because the Son of Man, who was not in heaven before by virtue of the hypostatic union, was thenceforward evermore in heaven. But the evangelist's language was very differently taken by those heretics, who systematically maimed and misinterpreted that which belongs to the human nature of Christ. And certainly the human nature of Christ was not in heaven at the time, but his divine nature was everywhere present as to omnipresence. So that's the understanding of John 3:13. And certainly the heretics who were the Gnostics did not believe in the omnipresence of Christ, did not believe that he could be in earth and still in heaven. So they took that phrase out, which is in heaven. And it shouldn't disturb us. We should realize that that's his spiritual nature, his divine nature, and he's omnipresent in that way. Do you have any comments or questions on that portion? Yes, Pastor.
I think one of the things that I find notable is when these people attempt to manipulate Scripture to match their teachings, they always leave loopholes. They can't clean it out entirely. Because when Jesus spoke to Nathaniel, he said, "Before Philip spoke to you, I saw you stand by the tree." Mm-hmm. There's his omnipresence.
Yes.
But they didn't take that out, so they missed parts.
Yes, because they didn't have all the Scriptures. Yes.
You said the very reason why they claim that there's no major doctrine that's affected by these new translations because it's contained elsewhere in the text, perhaps.
Sometimes they would refer to that contained elsewhere, but in some of their statements, there's no doctrine taken out in any place. See, that seems to imply that. Some of them are very, very circumspect in that and very slippery in definition. Say, there's no part of Scripture or doctrine that's not found somewhere else in Scripture. But there are very few that do that. See, mine now, as we go later on today, this afternoon, and tomorrow, we'll see they're just outright Scriptures. There's no doctrine involved. No doctrine, period. They don't say that it's not taught elsewhere. But some of them are very cagey, and they say things are taught elsewhere. But the thing is, that's a very weak argument, isn't it? Because we want it everywhere it should be, and not just elsewhere. When you're looking through Scripture, you don't want to have to go several chapters, several books away in order to find that doctrine taught. If it's supposed to be taught in that context, it should be there. As I said before, the doctrine of the Incarnation, as clearly as it's taught in 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh, is not taught as such anywhere. The Word became flesh, but God manifest in the flesh. And also in Philippians, became God who took apart the form of man and so on. That's not exactly as clear as God was manifest in the flesh, what Philippians chapter 2 deals with. So that's a very important distinction they make, but I still say there are many doctrines that are never taught elsewhere. For instance, the doctrine we talked about yesterday about Jesus Christ lying to his half-brothers and saying, "I go not up to Jerusalem," then went up. Well, where is there any refutation in other parts of Scripture that he's not a liar? I mean, these things are important, I think. The same thing is true in some of the other things, the other portions that we took as far as could the Lord Jesus Christ raise the dead? Well, with Jesus and by Jesus. Well, the with Jesus means if he's still in the grave, he hasn't raised yet. So there's certain things that are not taught elsewhere, and even if they are taught elsewhere, they're so far away they should be taught everywhere they're supposed to. Any other comments or questions before we move on? All right. John 7:15-8:11. Now, this is a woman taken in adultery, 12 verses. And that's gone from B and Aleph, or wherever the critical text removes women taken in adultery. And you can see perhaps they didn't want to have this as part of the record, but notice Dean Burgon's defense of these 12 verses. These 12 verses occupied precisely the same position which they now occupy from the earliest period to which evidence concerning the gospel reaches. In other words, it's traditional. There's no question about these being there from the beginning. In fact, notice he says it's a part of every lectionary of the church from the earliest time. This section, John 7:3-8:11, 12 verses, were read in the churches of the early churches from the earliest time, and therefore they were part of Scripture. How could they get them, and how could they read them in the churches if they were not in the Scriptures that they had before them? So the history, the historical history of it, they should but not be removed just because B and Aleph removed them. Number two point, he says that by the very construction of the lectionary, those portions of Scripture read from the churches, the church in her corporate capacity and official character has solemnly recognized the narrative in question as an integral part of John's gospel and as standing in its traditional place from an exceedingly remote time. Now, some of the critics of our position, some of the fundamentalist brethren, say that they don't like this idea that we are believing in tradition. They don't like tradition. Well, if it's Roman Catholicism, that tradition, we don't go along with that tradition. But Paul the Apostle himself says, not abiding the traditions you've been taught. There's some things that are handed down that are right. And this type of tradition is a right tradition, and it shows that from the earliest time, these verses were in their Bibles. It's good tradition. It's handed down, and it's a continuous thing, and the continuity is one of the seven tests of truth that Dean Burgon holds very strongly. So now, definitions, comments. Dr. Hort's theory of conflation is the opposite of what happened. This is an interesting thing. We talked about it yesterday. Conflation, blowing up. Conflatus, to blow up, to enlarge. A plus B equals AB. Those are that would be like in conflation. You conflate, you blow up. And so here's the understanding of this and how it's refuted. It's the very opposite of what happened. Dr. Hort's theory of the formation of the New Testament Greek text was that the Western readings and other readings were combined or blown up or conflated to form what he called the Syrian text. This was a special recension, 250 AD, 350 AD, combined. This reading plus this reading combines for the so-called Syrian text. This is what conflation means. This is the opposite of the truth. It's very important that we see that this is not what happened. Now remember Western readings. Remember we said they've got these families, that the Western family, the Caesarean family, the Alexandrian family, and then they say so-called Syrian family, which is the traditional text family. And so this is a family. This is a family theory, which is not right. Notice what the editor, Edward Miller, explains is, our theory is the converse in main features to this. They say A plus B equals AB. That's the way it happened. We say AB breaks down to A, and then B separate. See, they start with AB. They said, no, we start with A plus B, and then we end up. See, that means the Syrian text, so-called, or the text receptors, the traditional text, is a later text. These others were primary, A plus B. And the AB is later, and therefore secondary. Our theory is the converse. We utterly repudiate the term Syrian. See, Antioch of Syria is when they claimed this took place. Lucian's recension in 250 AD, then again repeated by someone else in 350 AD, that we repudiate the term Syrian as being a most inadequate and untrue title adopted and maintained by the Catholic, that is, the universal church, with all her intelligence and learning, during nearly 15 centuries, according to Dr. Hort's admissions. And we claim from the evidence that the traditional text of the Gospels, under the true name, is that which came fresh from the pens of the evangelists, and that all the variations from it, however they have been entitled, are nothing else than corrupt forms of the original readings. So the maintaining of the traditional text, the whole thing, and the breakdowns are corruptions from that tradition. That's the theory that Dean Burgon and Edward Miller and I go along with, and those that teach in this way. Cause of corruption, pages 267, 268. Conflation, if conflation is real, then why did Dr. Hort find only eight examples? That's another very interesting point. If indeed A plus B equals AB, and that's conflation, he just picked out in the whole New Testament 140,000 different words, many, many verses, he picked out eight to prove this is conflation. Now, Dean Burgon has refuted this false view of conflation in his book, The Revision Revised, and Appendix 2, Edward Miller in Appendix 2 has given additional information against this false view as well. Here's what Miller wrote. I remember Edward Miller was a understudy of Dean Burgon, and when Burgon died, he left a whole lot of notes. And these notes were then put into these two books, Traditional Text and Causes of Corruption, Volume 1, Volume 2, by Miller. He waited. He said, should I do this? Should I not do this? He thought he should do it. Deference to Dean Burgon's 30 years of work and labor and getting it all together. He thought it would be only wise to do it. Now, occasionally, since there's gaps in certain things, Miller puts in his own comments to fill in the gaps to make it complete. You'll see that as you read traditional texts and causes of corruption. But Dean Burgon it's an interesting thing. There was a biography of Dean Burgon by Goulburn, G-O-U-L-B-U-R-N, Goulburn. And we have that. We've reproduced that. Some 700 pages, 600 pages, a large book. And Goulburn, in his biography of Dean Burgon, mentions Burgon's death and the circumstances of his death. He was single. He was not married. He had no children. But as he was dying in his deathbed, he said, bring me my children. In the same room where he was were all the labors of his books and materials and documents and pages and things that he'd been working on all through his life. He wanted to have them close before he went home to be with the Lord. It's interesting. He called them his children. And so Miller knew that this was near to the heart of Dean Burgon, and so he did labor and he did produce these books. And and posthumously after Burgon's death, he produced these things. And so it's important. But Edward Miller was a very close associate, knew Burgon's mind, he knew his beliefs, he knew his stand and position. And so he says this. Here's what Burgon, or rather Miller, wrote concerning that. But the curious phenomenon that Dr. Hort has rested his case upon, so small an induction as is supplied by only 8 examples. That's, you remember, induction, particular, therefore the conclusion. Well, how are you going to have a conclusion? There's conflation that's taking place. A plus B equals AB, and that's a fact of the New Testament. If you only have 8 specifics, 8 different ideas, and that's what he had, 8 examples. They're not, in fact, only 7. He says there's other ones are not even part of the conflation. Yet not received due explanation. Why? He ought to have referred to 25 or 30 at least. He ought to have, if conflation is so common, he might have produced a large number of references without working out more than was enough for illustration as patterns. Cause of Corruption, page 79. If that were true, he could have exemplified, could have made a lot of examples of that. If, just like Dr. Jack Mormon, if indeed that there are differences in the critical text versus the received text underlying our King James Bible, why not trot out some examples of these differences? So hundreds of hours later, 8,000 plus differences are there. See, that's what true research is, studying facts and bringing these facts out. If indeed there are doctrinal differences, for example, in the critical text versus the received text underlying our King James Bible, well, let's not have people denying, say there are none, or maybe just a few. So Dr. Jack Mormon trots out 356 examples. See, here's specifics. Well, if indeed the conflation is true, A plus B equals AB, and that's why we have the text receptus. It's a modified text. It's a text that's blown up, conflated from 2 smaller groups and bits and pieces. Trot them out. Don't just list 8 of them. Give me 108. Say, give me 50 or whatever. See, 200. So that's what his argument is. Now, the neutral text. He claims that this text, they claim that the B is a neutral text. Neither hot or cold, it's neutral. Like the Church of Laodicea, I guess. But Dr. Hort's text is not neutral, but has been corrupted by heretics. Now, this is important to see. We've seen that earlier. He, that is Dr. Hort, was tempted to the impossible task of driving water uphill. Interesting. You know that gravity pulls water down. It's an interesting illustration. Therefore, I claim not only to have refuted Dr. Hort, whose theory has proved to be even more baseless than I ever imagined, but by excavating more deeply than he did to have discovered the cause of his error as far as his neutrality. No, the true theory is that the traditional text, not in superhuman perfection, though under superhuman guidance, is the embodiment of the original text of the New Testament. That's what Burgon's conclusion is, the traditional text. In the earliest times, just as false doctrines were widely spread, so corrupt readings prevailed in many places. Later on, when Christianity was better understood and the church reckoned amongst the learned and holy of her members the finest natures and intellects of the world, and many clever men of inferior character endeavored to vitiate doctrine and lower Christian life, evil rose to the surface and was in due time, after a severe struggle, removed by the sound and faithful of the day. So he's saying here that Hort's text was originally helped by those that didn't know any better. They thought that that was the best text, but after severe struggle, removed by sound and faithful of the day. And as we said, was it 381, the Council of Constantinople, that was first determined that the text of Scripture was a traditional text and not the B&L of critical text of the Gnostics. So there was a struggle, though, and a bitter struggle. So heresy was rampant for a while. We've got to admit that, and that's what our fellow believers that don't agree with us do not admit, that there's no heresy, and that they didn't touch the Scriptures. They were not removed or changed. Heresy was rampant for a while, and was replaced then by a true and well-grounded belief. With great ability and with true discretion, the deposit, whether of faith or word, was verified and established. The deposit means the words of Scripture. General councils decided in those days upon the faith, and the creed, when accepted and approved by the universal voice, was enacted for good and bequeathed to future ages. So it was both as to the canon and the words of Holy Scripture. Only that all was done quietly. As to the latter, hardly a footfall was heard, that is, the words of Scripture. But nonetheless, corruption, after short-lived prominence, sank into deep and still deeper obscurity, whilst the teaching of 15 centuries placed the true text upon a firm and lasting basis. What he's saying there is that the canon of Scripture was determined. The churches gathered together. They found the works, the books, the 39 Old Testament books, 27 new, and determined the canon. The words were determined. At that Council of Constantinople, they threw out the old text of the critical variety, B&L of text, and those Gnostic texts, and it sank. It had prominence, but sank into deep and still deeper obscurity. And that we saw from the Codex Beatus Elias was about 250 to 450 AD or so, and then it was never copied. And from that time, the prominent text was the traditional text of our King James Bible underneath that. And teachings of 15 centuries placed the true text on a firm and lasting basis. Yes, back here. Yes, sir.
Yes. Yeah. I mean, I probably don't know, and you might not know either. Why didn't they just destroy it as they would destroy when they would recopy text and they found three errors on the same page? They would destroy them. They found out the B and the L was wrong. Why didn't they not destroy them?
All right, why didn't they destroy those texts? Well, the B text was safely ensconced and hidden away in the Vatican Library, for example, and apparently it got there somehow, and the other text, the Sinai, was there in Mount St. Catherine's in the Sinai Desert in the monastery, and it was inaccessible. And then these other 43 perhaps were not known. If they were known, maybe they could have been destroyed. It could be that some were destroyed, and that's why they only have being out of 43, others 45. It could be that the believers found these to be false, ripped them apart, and threw them away. But just as the Gnostic heretics couldn't find all the true verses and true Bibles and true texts to destroy and to change and modify them, so the good guys couldn't find all the bad guy stuff and couldn't destroy that. So that's possible, either the inaccessibility or they couldn't have access actually with it. So that would be one explanation. Any other comments here? Yes, sir.
Can I ask you to go back and explain Dr. Horst there on the only eight examples?
Yes. Yesterday, remember, we mentioned certain verses of Scripture that were examples, you see, and only one, two, three, they were not examples, leaving about maybe two or three that were examples. For instance, one of the examples, I think it's in the book of Luke, the idea of they had praise and blessing. There were two things that were there, and they, the two words, praise and blessing, And they say that the King James Bible has both praise and blessing. Their words are not exactly. And they say that praise was taken from one manuscript, blessing was taken from another manuscript, and put into this praise and blessing. See? And that's what their explanation is. It's in the book of Luke, I believe, chapter 1. I don't remember the exact verse. But that's what they have taken as a... But the thing about it is, as we said before, it's almost next to impossible to have a final AB, or whatever, if it's A plus B equals AB, and a final... Then put the A in this manuscript, and later on put a B in that manuscript, and then you have AB. Then take another stripe, put A in here, and then B in here, and then take another one, and do that for hundreds of manuscripts, and have AB all together exactly the same. Praising and blessing God, I think is the phrase. Praising and blessing God. I think of maybe the shepherds. Praising and blessing God. As they went back from where they were, maybe it's in Luke chapter 1, chapter 2. So this is the difficulty of it. You just can't do it that way. You start with the large thing, and then you split off, and you cut off, and cut off, and cut off. That's the way it happened. It couldn't happen the other way, because it's just impossible to have all those singular things come up the same way in all these different manuscripts. So Dean Burgon and Edward Miller say that even those 8 examples, they were not all examples, good examples of the situation. Any other comments? But yes, Pastor.
The conflation that they're talking about, is that this Lucian recension, is that what they say all these, that was the conflated text? Is that
well, the conflation text is different, I believe, than the Lucian recension of 253-50 AD. And that recension idea was that they got all the manuscripts together and they threw out the what they considered to be bad ones, which would be the B and Aleph and the Vatican Sinai text, and kept the good ones. That would be the Lucian recension, which didn't happen, no history of it, and so on. This one here is the how was the text made up? How was the original text made up from the original writers? Did A and B equals AB and so on. That's their. It's a little different, but it's a similar.
That would precede.
That would precede, I think so. In other words, that would precede as to how that traditional text was made up. See, they didn't say it was a unified text, but as Dean Burgon said yesterday, we recorded one of those things that the a, B and Aleph, the Vatican Sinai texts, are portions, are scattered. They're bits and pieces themselves. This plus plus this, and they're trying to use the same reasoning, saying that the traditional text is a piecemeal type of thing, and that's where this idea of these conflations may have taken place. A piecemeal, this plus this, and that equals that, build the thing up, you see. But that wasn't the case. Any other comments or questions before we move on? All right, the traditional text is justified by the evidence. And so I venture to hold now that the question has been raised. Both the learned and the well-informed will come gradually to see that no other course respecting the words of the New Testament is so strongly justified by the evidence, none so sound and large-minded, none so reasonable in every way, none so consonant and with intelligent faith, and none so productive of guidance and comfort and hope as to maintain against all the assaults of corruption as the traditional text. In other words, the traditional text is guidance, it's comfort, it's hope, it's maintained against all the assaults. And so he stands for the traditional text that's handed down from the apostolic times to the present. That's what he's saying. So that finishes up the causes of corruption. Do you have any comments or questions before we move on to our next segment? Yes, sir.
Quick question. This Lucian recension, I assume they're giving a name of what a Lucius
is. Yeah, Lucius, that's it. Right.
Was he a figment of their imagination?
No, there was a ruler named Lucian. I don't know what year he
you know, what the dates were, but 250 AD to 350 AD, that, there was an actual Lucian, the head of some church, I guess, maybe the Greek Orthodox Church. He was a real person, see. But they thought that it was that his time, his period of life, that this took place. No evidence for it, no facts for it, but that was what he just out of their clear mind. Any other comments or questions before we continue? All right, let me see if I got the wrong one here. Let me see what's in. No, my inspiration. All right, we got the wrong one. Okay, thanks. I've got to get my. Inspiration. All right, here we go. Inspiration and interpretation. I jumped ahead of myself. Brief summary of inspiration and interpretation. That's the red book. It's a large book, Inspiration and Interpretation of Dean Burgon. 1861 is when he wrote it. And this is more of a positive thing, but it's a part of our whole idea of the scriptures, and therefore we have reprinted it, we've used it, and we think it's a very helpful thing for us to look at and to be a part of this King James Bible Seminar number 10. First of all, the first part of the review is talking about essays and reviews analyzed. Now, let me just read a little bit about that. Essays and reviews attracted notice because six of its authors were ministers of the Church of England. Here were six clergymen openly making light of their sacred profession. Now, Dean Burgon gets involved in this. I bring this up because I want you to see Dean Burgon's avarice, his hatred for apostasy and unbelief and that which is false. He was a fighter. He'd rather just be a preacher, but since there was a battle, he entered into the controversy. And he was not a man who was politically correct, because here are six of his own clergymen, see, and he just exposed them and attacked them because of their falseness. I admire that, see. We cannot have people shielded because they're part of our particular group if they're false in their doctrine. We can't shield them. We've got to expose them. We can do it in a kind manner. We can do it somehow, but you can't expose somebody in a kind manner as far as they're concerned. You may be kind or think you're kind, but when you're exposing somebody, you are a wicked ogre and no good, see? But I wanted to put this side of Dean Burgon because he's the author of these other four books, The Last Will Verses of Mark, The Revision Revised, Traditional Text, Cause of Corruption. And this inspiration interpretation shows a side of Dean Burgon that we should understand in this whole battle for our Bible. Six of its authors, ministers of the Church of England, here were six clergymen openly making light of their sacred profession, and apparently worse than regardless of their ordination vows. A reviewer stated, here's what the reviewer of this essays and review stated. There has been discarded, now notice what they've discarded, the Word of God, the creation, the fall, the redemption, justification, regeneration, salvation, miracles, inspiration, prophecy, heaven and hell, eternal punishment, day of judgment, creeds, liturgies, articles, the truth of Jewish history, the gospel narrative. A sense of doubt is thrown over even the incarnation, the resurrection, and ascension, the divinity of the second person, and the personality of the third. Now, when you see just one of those doctrines, that would be enough to shake up anybody. It would seem like to me it was a fundamental Bible-reading Christian. But all of these, you see, tearing to shreds these doctrines. This was what a reviewer said of Essays Reviewed. Blasphemy from ministers. Some respectable persons, I doubt not, will think my treatment of them harsh and uncharitable. Now, that's what many feel of Dean Burgon. Many of them don't even know what he wrote. These on the other side probably read his books. That's one reason why the Dean Burgon Society felt it essential to put these into print. Some gentleman, in his kindness, while he was still living, gave our Dean Burgon Society $50,000. And of that $50,000, we invested in these books. We still have many things that we've done with that. But we felt that that was the best thing that we could do to get people awake to this issue. These books were out of print for years, and now they're in print. Now people can read them if they wanted to read them, see. Now we realize he's an Anglican, Church of England, we're Baptists. We don't agree with all the details. And furthermore, he had some questions about certain very small points in the traditional text that underlies our King James Bible. He thought that we should maybe go up further, but on the other hand, he said, we don't have the men to do it. The text as it stands now will never lead any critical scholar astray. And so, and Miller says, I'd a thousand times rather wait and have it just as it is, we said that yesterday, remember, than to have a ruination of the text to try to change it like they did in the 1881 revised version and the critical text of Westcott and Hort. So we feel that it's a very important thing. They think his treatment is harsh and uncharitable. Well, any time that you say that men are sinners, they think you're harsh. And you think they're going to hell, they think you're harsh. All these things, you see. So some of them think that a treatment harsh. I invite them to consider that we do not expect blasphemy from ministers of the gospel. Very good. We don't expect irreligion from the teachers of youth. We don't expect infidelity from the professor's chair. Nor are we called upon to tolerate it either. I love this paragraph. Let those who feel little jealousy for God's honor measure out in grains their censure of a volume. Just a little tiny bit. If you don't have a real knowledge and love for the scriptures, your intolerance and censure just a little tiny bit, if that's all you have, out in grains the censure of a volume, the confessed tendency of which is to sap the foundation of faith and to introduce a flood tide. Such shall not at all events be my method. He's not going to have the little grains of censure and difference. If I may declare my mind freely, punctilious courtesy in dealing with such opinions becomes a species of treason against him after whose name we are called and whom we profess to serve. Very strong stand for truth. And so he's not going to be courteous in all ways. He's not going to be harsh and uncharitable, though they think they are, but they think that he is. But treason, he calls it, if we're too courteous. Now notice he gets into the free handling of divine truth. Dean Burgon was criticized. He says when critics are clamorous for the free handling of divine truth, and these six clergymen were clamorous for free handling of divine truth. In other words, change it here, change it there, all of this doctrine, all of that doctrine. If they're clamorous and desirous for free handling of divine truth, they must not be surprised to find themselves freely handled too. So he's going to take them apart. They took the Bible apart. He's going to take them apart, not physically, but as far as their arguments. He's going to free handle them a little bit. Accordingly, I have handled them just as freely as they have handled the prophets, the apostles, evangelists of Christ. No other than an attempt to destroy man's dearest hopes is this infamous book. That's their purpose, these clergymen. No other than an insult, the grossest imaginable, offered to the majesty of heaven. An attack the more foul because it is so insidious against the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, his fire, his fury against evil and doctrinal impurity and his stand for truth and righteousness. Now, that's Dean Burgon. Now, sermon number one. Now, after 228 pages of refutation of these essays and reviews, and that's the first part, 228 pages of inspiration and interpretation. Now he comes to a positive teaching to the clergymen of his day, these Church of England ministers, and he's got different sermons he preaches to them. They're recorded, and so this is what we're going to give our attention to now. After 228 pages of refutation of the essays and reviews, Dean Burgon begins his positive 279-page advice and counsel to the young men in his Oriel College at Oxford University concerning the preparation for the ministry. Sermon number one is the first of seven that Dean Burgon presented in this formal series. It dealt with the most important topic for anyone, the study of the Bible. All seven of these sermons are soundly grounded on the inerrant, infallible Bible. So this is, first of all, the study of the Bible. One thing he recommends is the consecutive Bible reading. I recommend that myself. I think it's very good to do consecutive Genesis to Revelation. The thing I would so strenuously urge upon you, and I was talking to these young men who are going to be pastors and ministers in the Church of England of his day. He's a conservative. He's a fundamental man of the Anglican faith. He wants these young men to also stand where he stands in these areas of doctrine and belief. The thing I would so strenuously urge upon you is that during your undergraduate period, you should read the whole Bible consecutively through from one end to the other. He was a Bible man. That's why he knew his Bible well. By yourself, for yourself, with consummate method, care, and attention. Now, that's one of the most important advice that he could give to any man studying for the ministry, any Christian. We encourage our people in our church to read the scriptures through Genesis and Revelation once a year. That was a challenge that my pastor put out to me as a young Christian when I was first saved, going on to college, University of Michigan. It was in January of that year. He said, I want every one of you, before this year is out, to read your Bible through. I went up to my future father-in-law. He wasn't my father-in-law then. I was going with his daughter, now my wife. I said, Brother Sanborn, I said, how do you do that? He scratched his head. I don't know. And so he didn't know. I asked him. And so I took the Bible that was given to me by my high school janitor, Uncle Charles Allen, who led me to Christ. In that Bible, he had in the preface, it was put up at the National Bible Press, Philadelphia at that time. In that Bible, it had the total number of verses of each book, total number of chapters, total number of words, and so on, from Genesis to Revelation. And it has a total. In fact, in our Defiant King James Bible, we reproduce that total. It's a total of 104,000, whatever, verses of Scripture. And so I simply divided the total by 365 and a fourth days of the year. It came out with 85 verses per day. That's how you do it, if you want to do it in a systematic fashion. A few verses in the Old Testament, I had 86 verses to cover, make it equal. And the New Testament, a few verses, 86, but basically 85 verses per day. And so that's the way that I began to read my Bible through in a year. So I've encouraged others to do the same. But Dean Burgon, you know, in other words, instead of a long thing here, some people say, go so many chapters of this and so on. I want to go by verses, because verses are certainly smaller than chapters. If you say so many chapters a day, what do you do when you come to Psalm 119? 176 verses. You get a little bit troubled. But the first thing, consecutive Bible reading. Notice Bible reading 30 minutes daily. First, that you should deliberately apportion to this solemn duty the best and freshest and quietest half hour in the whole day. And then that you should determine, let what will go undone. Let what will go undone, never to abridge that half hour. So he puts it at the start of the day, he puts it at the freshest part of the day. He urges these young men, read the Bible. He doesn't want to, yes, over there, yes, sir.
What were people's response to him in that day? I mean, did he have a following, per se, or was he able to convert people over to this, or was he just attacked all the time and not listened to?
What was his response to that day? He had a few converts, not too many. Many of them didn't say anything. They just silenced. Some refuted him strongly, thought he was a raving maniac of sorts, not those words, but I mean, really thought he was cuckoo and nuts and crazy and so on, and belittled him. And even today, some do the same. Burgon. He had a few converts. A few stood with him and stood strong with him, and some of the people in his own church. But the Westcott and Hort mentality was by far and away the majority opinion in his day, and even to this day is the same. But he tried. He didn't stop. He didn't quiet down just because he was in the minority, and you and I shouldn't quiet down either just because we're in the minority in this battle for our Bibles. We should be vociferous and talking up and so on. Any other comments, questions before I move? Yes, yes, sir.
I noticed a couple slides back that he says inerrant, infallible Bible.
Uh-huh.
Was he careful about saying it's inspired Word of God when he's talking about the received text?
Yes, he believes it's received, it's inspired, infallible. Now, some of the statements he makes
seem to be implying that he's talking about the King James Bible, the translation. He's not. He's talking about the Hebrew, Masoretic Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words. And he's very clear and inspired and infallible and preserved and inerrant. All those things he would attribute to the Bible, not just simply inerrant and infallible, but also inspired. God breathed. And we'll see that as we move along some of his quotations. And these quotations he's talking about that God made. See, the Bible is the thing that God gave to mankind in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, mostly Hebrew and Greek. And that's the Bible. Now, we have translations of the Bible in different tongues, but when Dean Burgon talks about the Bible, that's what he's referring to. And later on, we'll see some tremendous explanation that's showing his belief in the inspiration, breathing out the very words. Now, we'll see not only words, but the parts of words are God-given and so on. Any other comments or questions before we go on? All right, so Dean Burgon was a believer in Bible reading. Let's take 10. We'll see you back in 10 minutes. Make it 8. I'm a little bit late. Here's Bernard from Shannon, Wyoming. It's interesting. Isn't it amazing how people in the world today think that they are more superior than the translators of the KJV? They think that just because they have some degree, that qualifies them to be critical of someone who was reading Hebrew at the age of 5. That's interesting. Many of the modern-day translators would never come close to the qualifications and abilities that our translators had. Even several of them combined would be no match for the intelligence of those 47-plus men. Yet they think that they can do a better job. Sometimes it gets irritating. Well, it certainly does. Then here's some from Wisconsin. I went to look at the NIV and see what it says. The earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 to 8:11. So that's the NIV solution, following right along with the B and Aleph critical text. All right. Oh, Luke 2:20. Someone has given me those. It's Luke 2:20, which is the conflation, glorifying and praising God. Glorifying and praising God. I knew there were two, and I didn't know exactly. But Luke, and it was Luke. But Luke 2:20, and so the conflation people think that glorifying was borrowed from one manuscript, and praising is borrowed from another manuscript, and it came into our text receptors as glorifying and praising together. See, that's A plus B equals AB. See, that's one of the examples that they give of conflation, so-called. All right. Let's go on with Dean Burgon's advice to his pastors, his young preacher boys, as some people call them, studying for the ministry. And he says, first of all, avoid commentaries. That's interesting. He's straightforward with these young men. Next, be persuaded, at least at the first stages, don't look at commentaries. He's persuaded to read without extraneous helps of any kind. Except, of course, such help as a map or the margin of your Bible or the margin of your Bible supplies. Pray avoid commentaries and notes. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Commentaries are helpful. They're interesting and so on. But he doesn't want them, especially at this stage of their development as ministers to be. First, you cannot afford time for them. Secondly, if you could, they would be as likely to mislead you as not. Suppose these commentaries are Westcott and Hort. Suppose they're disbelieving in the eternal sonship of Christ. Suppose they deny the deity of Christ. These are all kinds of things, and these commentaries do. Look at the commentaries that Dr. Kenneth Wiest recommended to all the English-speaking people. And I was one of the readers, and, well, let's get Alfred's commentary. He's a Westcott and Hort man. Get A.T. Robertson, Westcott and Hort. There are certain things you can glean from these men, but you have to be careful. They would just as likely mislead you as not. They will do more to nullify your reading than anything which could be imagined. Your object is to obtain an insight into Holy Scripture, not to be saved trouble and to be shown what other persons have thought about it. So you go right to the, as they say, the horses must go right to the source, the fountainhead, the scriptures themselves. And you know, that's what I have done. I'm not criticizing those pastors and preachers that do otherwise, but I have, in times past, in former church back in Newton, Massachusetts, when I first came out of the chaplain corps and was a pastor. I guess I was, let's see, was that before or after him, I think. It was after I came out, let me see, 61. Yeah, that was after I came out of the chaplain corps. I came to the Newton, Massachusetts, and I would take preaching, sermons, and so I'd have outlines and alliteration right in the line. Presently, that's not my method. I just take verse by verse and go through the thing and have a title of a message, and then what's the Bible say, and this word and that word. And the reason being that those messages and sermons that are beautifully outlined, alliteratively outlined, many times because of the outline, you have to avoid certain portions, certain verses that is under the outline because it doesn't fit. Because you're human, and the Bible doesn't always work on that basis. So I just take the words that go right down the line and forget the outlines. Now, I think H.A. Ironside, Dr. Ironside, was that way. He preached verse by verse. He's got books, I think, on every book of the New Testament, some of the Old Testament, his commentaries. But it helps you to know the Holy Scripture. If you want to know the Word of God, deal with the Word of God. Deal with the verses that are there. Don't escape any of them. That's why I believe in a verse-by-verse preaching. That's my own style. There's other styles. I'm not saying there's no other style, but Dean Burgon wanted you to know, these young men, to know an insight into the Holy Scripture, not to be misled by commentaries or other books. And then less about dull sermons. Notice this. You know, you've heard a few, I'm sure, dull sermons in your day. Someone said this. It's interesting the way they put it. I've never listened to a sermon, but what I haven't had a real blessing. And then said, but I've had some close calls. I've had some close calls. Some sermons are better than others. Some are dull. It becomes your turn. Now, these young preacher boys, it becomes your turn at last to instruct others. If these young men don't have the Word of God themselves and know the words of God themselves, how can they instruct others as they preach the Word, see? They've got to know it to teach it and preach it. We should hear less about dull sermons and inattentive congregations and badly filled churches. And if they are alive and they know the Word of God, they don't have this dullness in this inattentive congregation, badly filled church, as well as about the astounding ignorance of many among the upper classes in divine things. In other words, the upper classes of these in the Church of England are, he says, ignorant, astoundingly ignorant of many of the divine things because they've never been taught. Not only have they been taught, they haven't read it themselves in the Scripture. Dean Burgon was a man who loved the Scriptures. And we have Dean Burgon's, we have, don't make them available, but we have them in copy machine format, his commentary on Matthew, verse by verse. Commentary on Mark, commentary on Luke, commentary on John. And he did get into some of the commentaries, even though he was in controversy on the textual matters. He went and preached the word when he was preaching it and teaching it. But we have lesser among the divine things. If our younger clergy, we'd have less ignorance, less dull sermon, if our younger clergy know the Bible a great deal better than they do. And we should not have so many unsound remarks about Holy Scripture either. So many mistaken views of doctrine. So many crude remarks about inspiration made by persons who ought to know better. See? So he says, young man, I want to teach you right. I want to teach you straight. I want to keep you on the right track. I don't want you to get astray. And show up the old fellows that don't know. See, that's what he's saying. Just because you're old-timers in the preaching doesn't mean you know the Bible. That's what he's saying. You young men have known it, and you've got to be better than the old people that preceded you. And that's what I say to you young men today who are possibly preachers, missionaries, whatever the older men. We don't know everything. You know better than we. Fine. Go ahead and build a better mousetrap, and the world will be the path to your door, as they say. Christian soldiers' armament. Burgon says it is not merely to inform the understanding that Holy Scripture is to be read with such consummate attention and studied with such exceeding care. Its aim and purpose and real function is that the fiery hour of temptation is that the fiery hour of temptation may find the Christian soldier armed with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He says that's the purpose. Consummate attention, study with exceeding care. that in the fiery hour of temptation he may find the Christian soldier armed, that the dark season of adversity may find his soul anchored on the rock of ages, which alone can prove his soul's sufficient strength and stay. Sounds a little like a Baptist here. He's fervent in his appreciation of the words of God. We need to be armed. Now, sermon number two talks about natural science. And natural science. Westcott and Hort had a different view completely than Dean Burgon on natural science. But sermon two, he deals with the battles between natural science and theological science. As there are many doubters of the scientific accuracy of the Bible today, so there were in Dean Burgon's day. He defended the accuracy of the Bible in all areas of science. For instance, accurate history. Genesis gives accurate history. Remember, we quoted from Bishop Westcott and Professor Hort, neither of those two gentlemen believed there was literal history in Genesis. They think there's just apologue. It's just a parable, a divinely appointed parable, as Hort said. Not so with Dean Burgon. Same church, Church of England, same time, just about the same age. And notice what he says about Genesis. A fundamentalist Anglican, if I may be so. People say, well, they're mad at me. How can you say an Anglican is fundamental? Well, I mean, in the doctrines of the Anglican Church, he believed the fundamentals of what they believed. We don't believe all that they believe in. Baptism, various other church doctrine and apology and so on, but he believed what his church and what the Bible said, principally the Bible. And there exists, however, a vague suspicion, after all, that the beginning of Genesis is a vision or an allegory. He's answering Hort here. Or a parable. That's exactly what Hort thought it was. Or anything you please, except true history. It is hard to imagine why, if there be a book, and he uses subjunctive mood, if there be a book, after the if clause. These modern fellows that don't like subjunctives in their translations and throw it out in the New King James and throw it out in the NASV and NIV. Dean Burgon has good English. If there be a book in the whole Bible which purports to be a plain historical narrative of actual events, that book is the book of Genesis. Here is the bedrock belief of Dean Burgon. True history, factual, no doubts, no question. Literal creation days. Our Dean Burgon Society has the same position on these creation days. Days are spoken of, each made up of an evening and a morning. For in 6 days, it is declared, the Lord made heaven and earth. You may not play tricks with language plain as this. Our new evangelical men do. Some fundamentalists do. Day age. That's one thing I differ with the notes of the old Schofield Reference Bible. They've got this gap theory between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. I don't go along with that. There are certain things I differ with the notes. Many of them are very good. But this idea of this thousands and thousands of years to accommodate to evolution. But with Dr. Whitcomb and Dr. What's his other name? And Brandon Morris and these different books that they've written on creationism and so on, we have no need to have thousands and thousands and millions and billions of years between things to accommodate. Our Earth is a young Earth, and it's not an old Earth. 4,004 is all right, no more than 10,000 years, no more than that. But the Bible says 4,000. He created the Earth and he created man, but in 6 days, you can't play tricks with the language plain as this, and elongate a week until it shall more than embrace the span of all recorded time. Now, that's what these day-age people do, and say the days are just more than a year. Day, evening, and a morning. That's very clear in the language. Now, he accepts all miracles. Again, he's answering Hort and Westcott. If not answering, certainly he does answer them. Will you then reject one miracle and retain another? Impossible. You can make no reservation, even in favor of the incarnation of our Lord, the most adorable of all miracles, as it is the very keystone of our Christian hope. Either with the best and wisest of all ages, you must believe the whole of Holy Scripture, or with a narrow-minded infidel, you must disbelieve the whole. There's no middle course open to you. Fundamentalist in belief of the Bible. every word of it, Old Testament, New Testament, historically accurate and true. Sermon number three. Now, you know, remember, Westcott said, I have suspicion of miracles. I can't read a miracle, but what I have some doubt and question as to its authenticity. And Dean Burgon, all miracles. Then he goes to sermon number three on Bible inspiration. We asked about that earlier in the question. Now, when Dean Burgon makes these statements, he's talking about the Bible, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek words. Not the translation of the Bible, King James Bible. He's an accurate translation of that, those words, but he's talking about the real Bible, the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek Bible. Dean Burgon said to his ministerial students, he argued for the inspiration of the Bible in every part. He explained the nature of the Bible's plenary verbal inspiration and its extent. Dean Burgon believed that all the Bible, all the books, all the chapters, all the verses, all the sentences, all the words, all the syllables, and all the letters were inspired by God. He's talking about Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek letters, words, inspired by God. This is the very thing denied by our fundamentalist brethren today. The Bob Jones University, the different books, Central and Detroit and Calgary and all these others, they say that we don't have the Bible that are in all these things. Now, they have it inspired, but let me ask you, they don't say it's preserved in all these things. They don't have the preservation. I shouldn't say they deny the inspiration. They do affirm the inspiration of the Bible. But my question is this: how do they know it was inspired, God-breathed, and accurate and inerrant in all the sentences and words, when they don't believe the things that they have today are preserved? How can they be sure that that was in the original, wasn't with errors? See? It's just a matter of faith. It sounds good for them to affirm the inspiration of the originals. And you see in all their doctrinal statements, many of them say, and they were God-breathed and inerrant in the original. We agree with that. But they're also, by the way of God's preservation, those same words, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek words, have been preserved intact to our present day. Now that's the preservation of the words. So all the people that say that they believe of the inspiration but not the preservation of the words of Scripture, and then they're angry at us because they say, well, we have a faith position. They call it faith position. They look down their nose at any faith position. What is their position if it's not a faith position? They look at the originals that they've never seen. They say they're inerrant, they're infallible, every word, they've never seen it. If that's not a faith position, what is? That's a faith position. So they shouldn't be crying about us having a faith position of anything. We have not only a faith, we have a faith position based upon fact as well. Bible inspiration. Notice what he says about the alarm of war. These young preacher students. Look well to it, sirs. If you care for the safety of the Ark of God, that's the Bible, the Ark of God. For my part, like one of old time whose words I'm not worthy to take upon my lips. I like this, Jeremiah 4:19. I cannot hold my peace because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Now that's Jeremiah 4:19, and that was Dean Burgon's impetus for his 30 years of labor for the very words of the living God, and showing that the Westcott and Hort type of words and the critical text words are wrong, that the traditional text words are right. I cannot hold my peace. That's why he wrote. That's why he's in the controversy. Thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Then inspiration down to the letters. This day's sermon has had for its object to remind you, these young preacher boys, that the Bible is talking about the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words, which is the Bible. Is none other than the voice of him that sitteth upon the throne. Every book of it, every chapter of it, every verse of it, every word of it, every syllable of it. Where are we to stop? Every letter of it is the direct utterance of the Most High. Passa, graphe, theonistos. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is God-breathed. Passa, graphe, theonistos. All Scripture, God breathed. All Scripture. What spake the Holy Ghost by the mouth of the many blessed men who wrote it? The Bible is none other than the Word of God. not some part of it more, some part of it less, but all alike, the utterance of him who sitteth upon the throne, absolute, faultless, unerring, supreme. Dean Burgon had an adequate and a tremendous view of the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible, and he believed that that traditional text was still with him at the present time, so it's a preservation of those words as well. And so it's an important to see this. In fact, I talked about the Singapore brethren, the Chinese brethren Christians over there. I was over there in a Bible conference several years back, and they have in their seminary and in their college, they have the Far Eastern Bible College and Seminary. Dr. Timothy To is the president, and Dr. Jeffrey Koo is the dean of the seminary. And every year, before they have their classes, they stand before the people that are giving them, they had taken an oath of allegiance, as it were, to the, and it's the Burgonian oath that is here about the scriptures of the Word of God. And they repeat some of these words from inspiration and interpretation of this Dean Burgon's book, saying that they hold to the words inspired, the words, the letters right out on the line. They take this thing, it's from Dean Burgon, see. And they're the ones in the Far Eastern Bible College and Seminary in Singapore that are training men and writing, and they've got now the doctor's level. They got the Doctor of Theology degree that is now granting. I'm one of the inspecting on the committee of reading different dissertations for the doctoral level. We had one this last time on the verbal plenary preservation of the words of God, a tremendous doctoral dissertation that he wrote. But they're training these men out there in the Far Eastern area, to stand for not only the verbal plenary inspiration, but verbal plenary preservation of the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words. And I wrote to Brother Jeffrey Koo before their graduation this last time. I said, well, you brethren over there, may your tribe increase, and may you do the job of training your people, and perhaps, who knows, you may be the ones to properly train the whole world in this verbal plenary preservation battle, and the proper battle, and may dwarf the efforts of us here in the United States of America. And so I wish them well in that thing. Chinese brethren that stand where they ought to stand on the Bible issue. And we in this country stand with them and praise God for them. And the Dean, Jeffrey Koo, the Dean there, is one of our Dean Burgon Society Advisory Council members, and wishes us very well. Inspiration down to the letters. Now, sermon number 4, Nature of Inspiration. Dean Burgon, to his ministerial students, outlined the belief that the Bible is given by God, is verbally inspired from beginning to end. It is as if God himself was speaking to us from his throne in heaven. There's no doubt in Dean Burgon's mind as to this important doctrine in the Bible. Notice every letter was inspired. As he said in the earlier one, Holy Scripture is inspired from the Alpha to the Omega of it. Not some parts more, not some parts less, but all equally, and all to overflowing, that we who hold to it be not generally inspired, but particularly, that we see not how, with logical consistency, we can avoid believing the words as well as the sentences of them, the syllables as well as the words, the letters as well as the syllables, every jot and every tittle of it, to use our Lord's expression, to be divinely inspired. The jots and the tittle. Now that's what he said would not be passed away till all be fulfilled. The jots, the smallest yod, the comma, the Hebrew alphabet, the smallest letter, the tittle, the smallest, the kiraya, the dot, the syllable, a vowel. And that's what he believes. Inspiration Interpretation, pages 93 and 94, every letter inspired. Now, the importance to preachers. How can you pretend to expound a text unless you hold the words of that text to be inspired? Now, he's talking about the words of the text being God-breathed. He's not talking about the translations. He's talking about the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words. And people take from this sometimes, well, Dean Burgon believed in the inspiration, God-breathing of the translation of the Authorized Version. No, he's talking about the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words. How can you pretend to expound a text unless you hold the words of that text to be inspired? The words of that text. What inferences can you venture to draw from words, the divinity of which you dare not affirm? Oh, to what endless, hopeless skepticism are you pointing the way? Now, those that stand for the Westcott and Hort text, the B and Aleph text, the words of that text, I suppose they hope that they're inspired words, but how do they know they're inspired words? They don't even believe that we have them preserved. Just the word, the thoughts, the ideas, the concepts. Well, if they're not sure where the, what words that are underneath their translations are really God's inspired, infallible words and preserved words, how can they expound a text unless the words of that text, you know, are inspired words? I wouldn't want to be in their place. What are they teaching? That's why, since they don't believe that the words underneath the text of the King James Bible are God-breathed words, they don't believe they're right, they take a version of Scripture that they think those words are somehow better than the King James words, but they don't even know whether those are been preserved, because they think that just the thoughts, the ideas, and the message are preserved. Oh, what endless, hopeless skepticism are you pointing the way? What a variety of most unanswerable questionings will you provoke? How can you hope ever to convince or convict if you begin by asking your adversary that it is only for the substantial verity of Scripture that you claim inspiration, the verbal details being quite a different matter? You're telling your adversary that you don't really believe everything. And that seems to be the situation as a preacher preaches the word. As he preaches through that Bible, how can he? That's why the people make corrections, quote-unquote corrections of the King James Bible. It ought to be this, it ought to be that, change this, this is not true, that's not false, this is false. Tremendous, hopeless skepticism you're pointing the way to people that are listening to this sort of preaching. If the preacher himself doesn't believe what he's holding in his hand underneath that text, the Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek text, those words are inspired and God-breathed. The key to faith, Dean Burgon says, page 124 of the book, waste not thy precious time in cavil or argument or quibbling about the structure of the casket. That's the container which contains thy treasure. But unlock at once with the key of faith and make thyself rich indeed. Already, as we were last week reminded, already the judge, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, standeth at the door. And assuredly, thou and I, to whom God has entrusted so much, shall have to render a strict account of the use we have made of the Bible, when we shall stand face to face with its undoubted author. He believed in the return of Christ. He believed in the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed that every one of these young men that are preachers are going to have to stand before him. We believe the judgment seat of Christ will be that time, and give an account what they've done. And the key of faith to unlock. And the judge standeth at the door. He didn't know when the Lord Jesus would return. He, for all he knew, he could come back in 1888 at the day of his death or before his death. And so he warned these young men. Uninspired equals no authority. If a writing be not inspired, and is Thanos, God breathed, it is of no absolute authority. If a part of a writing is not inspired, that part is of no absolute authority. If a single word in the text of Scripture, Holy Scripture, be even uncertain, as for example whether we read hos or theos in 1 Timothy 3:16, who or God manifest in the flesh, instead of he who was manifest in the flesh. If even a word is uncertain, that word becomes without absolute authority. You see, Dean Burgon is talking about this underlying Hebrew Greek words that underlie these scriptures. And that's what he's talking about. And if you're questioning whether it's God was manifest in the flesh or who was manifest in the flesh, hos, it becomes without absolute authority. We cannot venture to adduce it in proof of anything. So you see, Dean Burgon is working with the words that he has in his hands, the Hebrew and Greek text that in his day, 1887, 86, whenever he wrote this book, and he's dealing with the preservation of those words and the words that are right there. And that's where he's dealing with whether it's theos, God, was manifest in the flesh, or simply he appeared in the body, as the NIV says. Well, all of us have appeared in the body. What a translation. He appeared in the body. Who's the he? See, all of us. Those without a body, raise your hand. Well, I couldn't raise your hand if you're without a body. But he says that it's uncertain. And that's what these young men are facing. If they're using, now some of these graduates of these schools that are fundamental schools, but doubt the King James underlying Greek text, these men will use the King James Version, King James Bible, but they will have doubts when they come to these certain pastors. And I don't know how they say or how they phrase it, but maybe they say, well, now, what if their preacher's Timothy 3:16? Maybe they don't want to preach that. Well, suppose they come to that place. If they come to that place, what are they going to say if they're trained to deny that God was manifest in the flesh? If they're trained to follow Dr. Custer and the other teachers, Dr. Samuel Schneider, Bob Jones, and other teachers that use the Nesselallen and the United Bible Society Greek text that have us gone out of that place, what are they going to say? I don't know what they're going to say. See, are they going to tell the people that God was not manifest in the flesh and this is a false reading? If they're honest, that's what they believe. It's a horrible thing. Will they just pass over it? Will they claim that God was manifest in the flesh and they don't believe it? And they're hypocrites? And hypocrisy is standing in, see? Rather, they should believe that God manifest in the flesh is the textual proper thing that God has preserved. They should preach it with fervor because they believe it. But if you just have doubts, it's proof of nothing. Now, Christ defending the Old Testament, that's an interesting part. He talks to these young men, however, unworthy of scientific attention. How unworthy of scientific attention the Mosaic account of the descent of mankind from a single pair may be deemed. However unworthy of scientific attention, the Mosaic account of a descent of mankind from a single pair may be deemed. By the way, let's pause right there. The current thinking in some natural science books and on the televisions and so on, they're saying that they believe, some of them, that life began with two individuals. They didn't call them Adam and Eve, but they're coming back. Maybe that's the way it was. They don't believe the biblical account, but it says unworthy of scientific attention. They're giving some scientific attention because without beginning with some people, whether they evolved into that, and then all of a sudden, there are two somethings that began everything as far as their life is concerned. Not Adam and Eve, but something else. So unworthy of scientific attention. Now it's getting some scientific attention. The Mosaic account of the descent of mankind from a single pair may be deemed. The universality of the Noahic deluge, the destruction of the cities of the plain, the fate of Lot's wife, and Jonah and the fishes, and so forth. However unworthy of scientific attention all these facts may be, to all these supposed unscientific statements of our blessed Lord, commits himself unequivocally to every one of these so-called unscientific claims. And so, unworthy of scientific attention, the Lord Jesus Christ believes every one of these things that are unworthy. Speaking about Jonah and the fish's belly, last Lord's Day in our church in the book rack, we have things of interest. I put a joke back there, a joke. Here was a young girl that was in her biology class, and she was talking about Jonah being swallowed by the whale. The teacher was saying, well, whales can't swallow people. And the little girl said, well, when I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah. And the teacher said, well, what if Jonah didn't go to heaven? What if he goes to hell? And she said, then you ask him. I thought that was a cute little joke. And I put it back down in the book rack and told it to the church. It's interesting. But the Lord Jesus goes along with all of these things, defending the Old Testament. Well, it goes to sermon number 5, biblical interpretation. Now, that's an important thing. Hermeneutics, we call it biblical interpretation. He begins the discussion of proper interpretation of the Bible. Not sufficient to have a Bible that has been verbally and plenarily inspired if the interpretation of it is improper. Dean Burgon offered helpful suggestions on biblical interpretation in this particular sermon. First of all, it's like no other book. You remember Hort and Westcott said, interpret it like any other book. It's not like other, it's like no other book. The two chief propositions concerning Holy Scripture, and first I assert that it may be regarded as a fundamental rule that the Bible is not to be interpreted like any other book. Remember, Hort says in Westcott, that's all there is. There's need to have any other proposition, no other rules, no other thing, like any other historical old book. Dean Burgon, contrary to that, says that's a fundamental rule. It's not to be interpreted like any other book. Next, I assert, without fear of contradiction, that inspired interpretation, whatever varieties of method it may exhibit, is yet uniform and unequivocal in this one result, namely, that it proves Holy Scripture to be of far deeper significancy than at first sight appears. Now notice he says inspired interpretation. There's some things in Scripture that are interpreted by the Holy Spirit of God in the New Testament, interpreting the Old Testament. That's inspired interpretation. That's what he means. God-breathed interpretation. And it proves Holy Scripture to be of far deeper significancy than at first sight appears. The Old Testament quotes, for example. We talked about that in, after class one time. It is the Holy Ghost who in the New Testament interprets what the same Holy Ghost had delivered in the Old. This is the interpretation by the Holy Spirit in the New, what he wrote in the Old. This, believe me, is the true key, the only intelligible solution to all those difficulties respecting places of the Old Testament, whether interpreted or only quoted in the New. Notice, whether interpreted or only quoted in the New. Sometimes the Lord refers to a text and he interprets that Old Testament text. Sometimes he quotes it. Sometimes he quotes it with a small change here and there. Whether interpreted or only quoted in the New, which have so exercised the ingenuity of learned men. We're always to remember, in a word, that the true author of either testament, the real author of every part of the Bible, is not man, but God. And if man, or if God authors it, he can alter it as need be and change it as need be in the quotation or allusion to the Old Testament. Do you have any comments or questions on that? Yes, sir. Dave.
The New Testament, you know, we say God is the author of the whole Bible. And then when Christ came to earth and he referred to the Old Testament and quoted passages from the Old Testament, it's kind of got a little bit of a change to it. How do you explain that?
How do we explain the different changes? Number one could be that the Lord was interpreting for the purpose of the present time the use of that particular verse, and therefore he alters it, adds a few words, changes a few words. Of course, he being the divine author himself, we believe that the source of all the words, we believe the New Testament as well as the Old Testament words, were the Lord Jesus Christ, the Logos. He was at liberty to alter and change and so on. And that's what he could be doing. It may be an allusion rather than a quotation. And so I'd have no problem with that. Now, some of the people say that he was quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. I have a problem with that because the Greek Old Testament as a whole, from Genesis to Malachi, was not in existence until A.D., not B.C., and probably the time of Origen. He had a hexapla. He had six different columns of different versions of Scripture. One of them, column number five, was the Septuagint. And that's the first place that the whole Bible, the Old Testament, Greek Testament, a Greek translation of the Old, is made proper. Now, the Old Testament, a few books here and there, a few chapters here and there, were in from the Greek language, and we have proof of that, but not the entire Old Testament in Greek. The ones that dispute this, for instance, what is his name? I mentioned the other day that Dr. Robert Sumner quotes quite much. Anyway, he writes to it. He says, well, those people that say that Septuagint is just New Testament but not old, and the AD not BC, he says they're wrong. We have the Old Testament. He quotes this and this and this. Well, you can quote different books of the Old Testament in the Greek, but not the whole Septuagint. And that's the problem that we have. Now, the Lord Jesus, as explained here, Dave, is that he is at liberty to alter whatever he writes in that particular book, just like I am able to alter what I may write in any of the books that I made or whatever, booklets, defending the King James Bible. As I'm talking here, I may change a little bit of what I refer to in the text of the thing because I'm the author. I can change it because I'm talking to you men and women and not some other person. It's something I wrote in 1992. Now this is 2006. So just like the Lord Jesus Christ, who wrote the Old Testament, he wants to make use of that. For instance, in the book of Luke, when it came to the temple, and they were reading in Isaiah 60, 61, whatever, that I've come to set the captivity free and to bring a peace and bring preach the gospel to the poor. And then he stopped at Isaiah 60, 61, whatever that section was he's reading in the temple, Luke chapter 4, I believe. Because then the next part of that says, and the final last days of the Lord, and the judgment and justice of whatever, however it goes there, the day of vengeance of our God, which speaks of a completely different picture, a different time, a period of judgment, and he stopped there. Now, why did he stop there? Because he knew that that was not his mission at the first coming, the first phase of his coming. At his second coming, he will take the vengeance of our God. So he broke Isaiah at that point for his own purpose, because he was talking in the temple to those who were listening. And they all marveled that here was a young man, age 12, who had never had learning, and yet he knew all the scriptures and quoted them from the scriptures and stopped where he wanted to stop. So there's a purpose to the change in any quotation of the Old Testament to the New, and we have to leave that to the Lord as to why he changed it, why he didn't add this or take away that. And so that's, I think, the real purpose. He has every right to do that. He's the author of both Old and New, and he chose to leave it out. It wasn't that he didn't know the quotation. It wasn't that he didn't know the Hebrew, the whatever the Old Testament was. It was that his purpose was to change it according to the present purpose that at that time was in effect. Any other comments or questions on that? Yes, sir. We talked about the New Testament. There's a lot of controversy in the Old. Well, there wasn't too much controversy. For instance, in the English Revised Version, 1881, they took pretty much the Masoretic text of Ben Chaim, the text that was then in vogue. They didn't challenge too much of it. But now today, they're working on the Old Testament, hatching it up and chopping it up just like in the New. Some of the fellows from Dallas Theological Seminary are doing that, and they're writing books on it and having a real match of changing this and adding that and saying this is a gloss, this is a corruption, this is an addition by the scribal errors. And so there is a battle that's more shaping up now than before. But Dean Burgon, in one of his quotations from his biography, he said, "Don't tinker the Old Testament Hebrew text. Don't tinker," that was his words, meaning don't mess with it, don't change it, don't alter it, hold to it. But see, the higher critics and the unbelievers can't sit still for that. That's why, as we said, when we talked about the Hebrew text, these two different Hebrew texts, the Ben Asher and the Ben Chaim, it was good enough for Rudolf Kittel, the apostate Rudolf Kittel in 1906, 1912. So in 1937, they had a change from that particular edition of the Hebrew to another one, the Stuka Atentia edition, the other L, which is from Leningrad Codex, and just change it, and that's what they did. So with the New Testament, they're doing the same. For the Old Testament, they're doing the same as making some changes like the New. And it wasn't in Burgon's day, but it is sort of sad to say in this day coming to pass. Any other comments or questions? All right, Old Testament versus New. Old Testament quote. Passing the torch, this is an interesting thing for Dean Burgon. To these young men, oh, let it be our great concern, yours and mine, to preserve with undiminished luster the whole deposit of heaven-descended teaching, which is the church's treasure. In other words, don't leave anything out of the scriptures of the Bible. Let runners in a certain ancient race of which we all have read, let it be our pride, like runners rather, in a certain ancient race which we've all read, let it be our pride, just like the runners, yours and mine, to grasp the torch of truth, that's the scripture, with a strong, unwavering hand, no doubt, to run joyously with it as long as the days of this earthly race shall last, and dying, to hand it on to another. That's why you younger men and women, I'm trying to pass a torch. Dean Burgon was passing a torch to these young people that he was talking to. And they were to run with strength renewed, like the eagles. May again, swiftly, steadily, exultingly run with it till he fails. And And so that's the way that the truth must be passed on. Why? So when the judge of the quick and dead appeareth, so let him find you occupied, O young men. Many of you, my friends, are already the hope of half the English church. Already half the hope of half the English, these young people, to make new this English church that was denying many of the doctrines. And so passing the torch, that's what's his desire to do. Sermon number 6, accommodation. In this sermon number 6, Dean Burgon refuted the fallacy of scriptural accommodation. This error has been promulgated even today by most apostates, some new evangelicals, and even some who call themselves fundamentalists. Accommodation. What does he mean? Well, here's Old Testament quotes. You ask about that there as well. Human language will sometimes require to be accommodated. Divine language, never. It's interesting. Solid. Human language, accommodated. When you're with a certain group, you accommodate language. Or you're speaking to younger people, you accommodate the language so they can understand it. Older people, and so on. We accommodate our language depending on the people to whom we're speaking. But divine language, never. May not the Holy Spirit lay his finger on whatever parts of his ancient utterance he sees fit? That's the question that was asked just there. May not the Holy Spirit lay his finger on whatever parts of his ancient utterance he sees fit? That's the Old Testament. May he not invert clauses and in order to bring out the meaning better, even alter words? That's the question I think that Dave asked. See, Dean Burgon says that's his prerogative. He's the author. He can do it. Now, the pre-incarnate Christ. How by the popular method, how by any of the new lights which have lately been let in on Holy Scripture, was the resurrection of the dead to have been proved by the words which the second person of the Trinity, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, how the second person of the Trinity spake to Moses in the bush? And yet we behold the same divine personage in the days of his humiliation proposing from those words uttered by himself 1,500 years before to establish the doctrine in dispute. Dean Burgon also believed the Lord Jesus was the author not only of the New Testament words but also the Old Testament words, the Logos, the Revelator. And here the idea of the resurrection of the dead, he quoted the divine personage that he by himself out of 1,500 years established the doctrine. He's not was the God of Abraham, Isaac, but he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Resurrection. They're still there. They're still living. And that's what he was referring to on that occasion, the burning bush. Now, the coming storm, and those who watch the signs of the times attentively will hear me witness that unbelief is one fearful note of the coming age. Unbelief. We ever have it now. Unbelief is no less the cause why so many have forsaken the church of their fathers to run after the blasphemous fables and dangerous deceits of the Church of Rome. At intervals, hoarse sounds from a distance are known to smite upon the listening ear, signals of the coming danger, sure harbingers or warnings of the approaching storm. Holy Scripture is the stronghold against which the enemy will make his assault, assuredly. Nor can we employ ourselves better than by building one another up in reverence for its inspired oracles. Opposing to the crafts of the evil one, the simplicity of a childlike faith, and resolutely refusing to see less than God in God's word. So he's saying that there's a pushing storm and unbelief is going to scrap the words of God, and that's what they've done, even in fundamentalist circles. And it is Satan's wish that the word of God be scrapped. Finally, the seventh miracle of the sermon to these young men, biblical miracles. And Dean Burgon's final sermon supported all of these biblical miracles. There's no reason for a Bible-believing Christian to deny any of the miracles of Scripture. He's answering Hort here in Westcott. Enemies of Christ, not only will I not treat men with tenderness who put forth such blasphemous folly, he's talking about these essays and reviewers now, but I will hold them up to ridicule to the very utmost of my power. Yeah, I would make them objects of unqualified reprobation to all, if I could, as they deserve to be reprobated. For they are the worst enemies of the gospel of Christ. These who are trying to take away the doctrines of Scripture. Now the uncharitable man, it's interesting. My sympathy shall be reserved for those who have never so offended, but are on the contrary full of precious promise. Let's stop right here and this up next time. Take a 10-minute break and we'll see you that time. All right, we have a few emails that come in. One said that this may be a quote from you, Dr. Wade. The Bible does not yield its treasures to its critics. If I said it, I said it not. It sounds pretty good anyway. Whoever said it. The Bible does not yield its treasures to its critics. All right. Then another one is from Wayne Sturry. Dr. Wade, what do you think about the Greek majority text and the collections of the text to make this? I understand that the text for Septus was based upon the majority text, but not a wide variety of them. Would a collated majority Greek text not be better than a partial collation of the TR is based upon? Some scholars have tried to publish a majority text. Dr. Hodges and Farstad, Maurice Robinson, and so on. Well, yes, that's true. It's not true, though, to say that the majority, that the text for Septus is based on a very small part of the text. The text for Septus is the same as the majority text, and that's what some of the people have tried to imply. It's based on seven manuscripts because it was based on Erasmus and so on. But it is the totality of the manuscript from all those 5,210 and not by the others. The majority text, men, Hodges and Farstad, I believe are in the wrong. We have a book by Dr. Jack Mormon, which I think is a very good book, talking about when the KJV departs from the so-called majority text. That's Hodges and Farstad text. He analyzes this text, and it's not a good text. It's based upon about 400 manuscripts. The text that they use, it's von Soden's apparatus. The majority text of Hodges and Farstad is von Soden's apparatus. And von Soden was an apostate liberal. He had about 400 manuscripts, and the majority text is a collation of those 400 manuscripts. Well, even if every one of those 400 was exactly identical, that's no majority of 5,255. So you see, and even in the majority text preface, they say, this is not a final text. Well, if it's not a final text, why are they doing anything about it? It's another attempt to change the received text that underlies the King James Bible. So I don't believe that the text of Septus is based on a minority of manuscripts like that some people teach and believe. I believe it's the entire manuscript. That's ones that have been given to us in the church down through the centuries. All right, let's go on with I'm a little behind, so I will have to speed up a little bit. We were a little bit ahead as we started the day, now we're a little behind, so we'll keep going. Notice he says, the uncharitable man. My sympathy shall be reserved for those who have never so offended, that is, against the text of Scripture and against the doctrines, but are, on the contrary, full of precious promise. For the young and as yet inexperienced, for you who will have the battle of Christ and his church to fight, where we shall be moldering in the grave, to these young men who have fight it, let those who do not know me deem me uncharitable, unloving. Let them so they don't, if they will. I care not. The uncharitable man, mark me, brethren, the truly uncharitable man is he who shows no consideration for weak and unstable souls, who does not regard the trials and perils of the young, who beguiles unsteady feet to the edge of the precipice and there forsakes them, whose destructive method, he's talking about these essays and reviewers that are apostates, whose destructive method, for constructiveness is no part of that man's philosophy, whose destructive method leaves the young without chart and compass, A, without moon or stars to sail by, who labors hard to communicate the taint of his own foul leprosy to those who were before unpolluted, who dims the eye and deadens the ear and defiles the thoughts and darkens the hope of as many as have the misfortune to come in his way, and feels no pity. Yes, yes, the man who sows his own vile doubts, broadcast over two continents, doing his very best to destroy the faith of those for whom Christ died. He's an unlimited atonement man, too, by the way. The ones who, for whom Christ died, all the one sinners of the world. He is the uncharitable man. It's interesting how you define uncharitable man. The celestial armory.
in the end of times, that means early, to acquaint yourselves with the wealth of that celestial armory, which contains a weapon which must prove fatal to every foe, of which depends on yourselves whether you shall have the skill to wield or not. Suffer not yourselves to be cheated of your birthright, the Bible, either by the novel fictions of unstable men or by the exploded heresies of bygone age, revived and recommended by living unbelievers. You, especially, who aspire to the ministerial office and are destined hereafter to undertake the cure of souls, though to you be doubtful, be doubly watchful. Give to the Bible the undivided homage of a childlike heart, and bow down before its revelation with a supplant understanding also. Let no characteristic of its method by any means escape you. He says to these young men, it's an armory. Arm yourself with it. Then he says, as one grows older, the Bible in truth, as one grows older, to me at least it seems so, becomes almost the only thing in the world really deserving of a man's attention. There is but a step between us and death, 1 Samuel 20. And assuredly, when we wake up after his likeness, we shall be satisfied with it, Psalm 17. Already, the shadows of the evening are stretched out, Jeremiah 6. Be patient, O my soul, until the daybreak, the shadows flee away. Song of Solomon, chapter 2. So Dean Burgon, as he grows older, is ever more cognizant of the worth of the Word of God. All right, let's move on then to our next section, which I believe is the Central Seminary, am I right? Okay, let's pick the right one up, Central Seminary. Refuted by yours truly. The present booklet, this is a reputational booklet published by the Central Seminary in Minneapolis area, Bible Version Debate, Perspective of Central Baptist Seminary, 148 pages, written and edited by the faculty of Central Baptist Seminary in Minneapolis. They have teachers from Boston University that are teaching in that school, and this, of course, is one of these big four seminaries that is for the West Gutenberg text. The book was published in 1997. The motto of Central Baptist, printed in the back cover, Shaping Servants of the 20th, for the 21st Century. In reality, at Central Baptist Seminary, they're really shaping servants to be against the King James Bible. They're training men to be against the Hebrew and Greek texts that underlie the King James Bible. In my considered opinion, they are misshaping servants for the 21st century. There are many other schools, this is a sample of the schools, colleges, seminaries, far too many, in my judgment, who take a position similar to that of a Central Seminary. For this reason, this present book was written in an effort to answer their false and unscriptural position, the text and translation of the Bible. And this book here, Central Seminary Reviewed on Bible Versions, is a larger book that they wrote later. It's an answer to a larger book they wrote later. But in here is the same similar chapters to that smaller book, but that's the basic one that we're going to be answering. There are too many schools that are, for the reason the present book is written in an effort to answer the false position on the text and translation of the Bible. And answering the Central Seminary errors in this Bible verse, we're answering these other schools as well. One point of attack. I like this quotation by Martin Luther. We're not Lutherans, we're not from Martin Luther in many areas. But he wrote this, if I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I'm not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all battlefields besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point, Martin Luther. The point of attack of the modernist liberals, of the Roman Catholicism, of the new evangelicals, and of some fundamentalists is the Word of God. The preservation of it, the text of it, the translation of it, and that's where we cannot flinch at this point. The text of the Septuagint Greek text underlying the King James Bible, 140,000 words, we've seen that before. It's correct in 356 doctrinal passages in question. It has support of over 99% of the Greek manuscripts. It's doctrinally correct throughout.
Westcott and Hort, the Greek text, Nesselallen, those texts there, the underlying NIV and ASV and other versions, that's the one that underlies that, is shorter by 2,886 Greek words, 137,000 words only. Is incorrect in all 3356 doctrinal passages in question. Has a support of less than 1% of the Greek manuscripts, not even 2% or 7%, less than 1. Differs from the text receptus in 5,604 places, many of which are doctrinal passages. The attacks on the preservation of the Hebrew and Greek words. The study of the text of the Old Testament indicates that God did not perfectly preserve the Old Testament. This is what they say, as they claim it must do in the New Testament. They deny the perfectly preserved text. They don't believe in the preservation of the text. The first group of verses used to support the theory of a supernatural, infallible preservation of God's word, actually, in context, speak of the eschatological fulfillment of prophecies, promises, and types from the Old Testament. Matthew 5:18, they said, doesn't improve preservation. 24:35, but my words shall not pass away. And Mark 13:31, Luke 21:33, Luke 16:50, that's Dr. Glennie. Another group of passages, they say, sometimes used to support the doctrine of providential preservation of Scripture, consists of verses which in their context speak of God's infallible decrees and moral laws. Here's Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. That in heaven could be also, it's a faith, it could be in heaven, by heaven, it's settled by heaven as well as in heaven. Isaiah 43 and so on. 1 Peter 1:23. So they say all these passages for Bible preservation don't mean Bible preservation. The doctrine, they say, Dr. Glennie, the doctrine of Bible of preservation of Scripture, as we have argued about, is not a doctrine that's explicitly taught in Scripture. They deny the doctrine of Bible preservation. Biblical problems. These problems stem from the misuse of biblical texts to support the doctrine of God's providential preservation. So they say that all the texts we use are improperly used. This is Glennie. First, the Masoretic text should not be received as inerrant, because it is a late recension, that is a conscious revision based upon earlier divergent texts. You ask the question, are they after the Hebrew text? They certainly are. Here they say the Masoretic text is not a regular text, it's a recension, just like the New Testament. However, we do not believe that God has preserved his word perfect and miraculously in any one manuscript or group of manuscripts, or in all the manuscripts. Pliny doesn't even have it in all of them, see? Old Testament manuscripts, 200-300 of them, 5,255 Greek manuscripts. We don't know where it is, see? This is from a so-called fundamentalist school. I think Glenn is gone now some other place, but he was there and he spoke for them and wrote for them when he was there at that time. Here's from the message. This is from Dr. Samuel Schneider, the president chairman of the Ancient Language Department, Bob Jones University. This is from his doctoral dissertation, May of 1980. However, the scripture, even those Hills sites, that's Edward Hills, and the evidence we have require us to believe no more than that God has kept his message inviolate to the present day. Message, not words. That's the position of Bob Jones and these other schools. This is Samuel Schneider again, biblical viewpoint. However, such promises of preservation in view of the wording variations can apply only to the message of God's word, not to the precise wording. Message, thoughts, ideas, but not the words. This is what they're teaching. Denial of verbal preservation. Beecham now. It is fallacious to assert that the Masoretic text is an inerrant, pristine copy of the original autographs of Scripture. Fallacious? Well, I'm fallacious, and that's what I believe. He repeats again about the Masoretic text. It should not be perceived as inerrant because it's a late recension. Again, God nowhere in Scripture assures us that the Jewish scholars of the first century produced a corpus of Scripture which perfectly mirrored the originals. This is from a fundamentalist school. It might as well be an apostate modernist school that deny the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments. I tell you, it won't be long before these so-called fundamentalist schools will be not fundamentalists. They're already in the new evangelical track, and pretty soon they'll be in the liberal track. Mark it down. You start attacking the Bible, the next thing is other doctrines will go. The Masoretic text, they say, should not be considered an inerrant reproduction of the autographs. This is what Beecham says. The main argument that is used to support the superiority of the TR is an argument based on the assumption of God's supernatural perfect preservation of Scripture. Well, that's exactly what he's promised, and that's what we believe. Perfect preservation of Scripture. The first step involves the idea that the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration necessitates the doctrine of providential preservation of the text. You better believe it does. As Dean Burgon said, the Holy Spirit didn't take his hands off that which he inherently inspired. He also is going to inherently preserve. That's Dean Burgon's picture of God's care of his words. Those who try to connect the TR with the autographs must argue for a second act of inspiration. No, not at all. That's double inspiration. It's preservation, not inspiration. That's Glennie again, page 74. What the world needs to hear is that God has spoken. Not that we have the exact perfect and preserved word that Paul wrote in the first century. It's not enough that God has spoken. He has spoken. What did he say? See, that mirrors the question of the first question of the Bible. Yea, hath God said? What has he said? See, that God has spoken. My, my. What apostasy. The false assumption that perfect preservation is a necessary corollary of inspiration. Well, it is a corollary. That which he takes all the trouble and effort to inspire and breathe out in the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek text and words, why would he not want it to be preserved all down through the ages of time? And we believe he's done that. Plenty again, he says, misuse of biblical text by some to support the doctrine of providential preservation. See, they say we misuse all these texts that we've used. Matthew 5:18, they speak of the eschatological fulfillment of promises and prophecies. Matthew 5:18, the Lord Jesus said, not one jot or one tittle shall in any wise pass from the law, shall in no wise, who made, the strongest negative possible until all be fulfilled. It won't pass from the law. Has all been fulfilled? No. Therefore, it will not pass from the law. The smallest letter, the smallest dot, or kariah, or part of a letter, or vowel. Glenn, again, it would not make sense to say that God will preserve his word from the generations of David on throughout eternity. Why wouldn't it make sense? If it's forever settled in heaven, why wouldn't it make sense that it preserves? Is it making no sense? Well, Mr. Glennie, I think it does make sense. And he says it makes nonsense. All right, maybe he's the one making nonsense, but not the Word of God. As we've argued above, here's Glennie again, page 93. If it that is Bible preservation, is not a doctrine that is explicitly taught in Scripture. Bible preservation, the Lord Jesus again three times, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Is that not explicit? Is that not explicitly taught? And the jots and the tittles again. Plenty says, no pastor of Scripture promises the Bible preservation. Well, we've got plenty of them. Plenty again, we do not have a promise in God's Word that He will preserve it. What's His Bible? Where's His Bible been? Plenty again, the amount that has been lost is so minimal that it has no effect on our overall doctrine. If it's so minimal, where is it lost and where is it found? If He has no promise of preservation, how does he know it's minimal? It may be maximal instead of minimal, to coin a word. And no effect on doctrine. We know that 356 places has a doctrine. He's ignorant of that as well. God is, here again, Glennie, God has providentially preserved the text of Scripture through history so that none of its doctrinal content is lost or affected adversely. A falsehood and lie, just the same as the ones that he said before, but not preserving the words. Doctrine has been lost by his text, not by ours, but by the critical text of Westcott and Hort, B. and Aleph. He says no doctrine is lost or affected. Of those variants, says Glennie, of the text, none of them affects the overall doctrinal content of Scripture. It touches on any moral commandment or article of faith, which is not elsewhere. And here's clear elsewhere in Scripture. You mentioned that, as they say, it's clear elsewhere. This is one of the elsewhere, see. I want it everywhere it's taught, but no overall doctrinal content is lost. Plenty again, the basic substance of Christian doctrine is not placed in jeopardy by a textual problem. It is. 356 times, in fact. God has not miraculously, says Plenty, perfectly preserved his word in any one manuscript, group of manuscripts, or as we said before, in all the manuscripts. He denies that even in all the manuscripts we have his word. And Plenty again, now this is Mark DeHaan. Bible version debate. Scholars can assure us that only a small percentage of the original autographs is in question, none of which jeopardizes a major doctrine. Here again, they had no doctrine, no major doctrine. We've seen major doctrines involved. And now notice Psalm 12, 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words. We've seen this before as silver, tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. That's Bible preservation. Verses on it. Psalm 105, verse 8. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. Well, if he commanded to 1,000 generations, how could he command that which he doesn't preserve? He can't command it if it's gone. See, these are verses that demand Bible preservation of his words. We've seen Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. These are verses on Bible preservation that Glennie and the others from Central Seminary say do not exist. Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. As I say, the word for in is beth, which is the Hebrew word for in heaven, by heaven, with heaven. All those are possible. Settled by heaven. Settled in heaven. As far as heaven is concerned, it's settled. Psalm 119:111, thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever. They are the rejoicing of my heart. It's a forever Bible preservation. Psalm 119:152, concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. He's got a preservation in mind, the Lord does. Psalm 119:160, thy word is true from the beginning. If one of thy righteous judgment endureth forever. That sounds like Bible preservation, is it not, of the words of Scripture? Not simply the thoughts, messages, ideas, and concepts. Ecclesiastes 3:14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor nothing taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. God's promises are eternal, and they endure. John 10:35, if you call them gods and whom the word of God came, the Scripture cannot be broken, cannot be disannulled and dissolved. The Scripture cannot be broken. That's a preservation verse. Colossians 1:17, and he's before all things, the Lord Jesus, and by him all things consist. That word consist means also are preserved. All things, not only the elements in the universe and the stars and the moon, the planets, but his words. By him all things hang together, consist, and are preserved. Another translation of that Greek word. The word consist means hold together and preserve. The Scriptures were preserved by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Matthew 4:4, the Bible says that he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It is written as a perfect tense. It's been given in the past, results in the present, not in the future. It is written. That expression used 63 times in the New Testament. Gegraptai.